So tonight we begin something that, you know, just breaks all the traditions of men, and that is we're not doing a book here on Wednesday night for a while. So, you know, we're just going completely unscriptural right now, and we're going to go and we're going to call it a summer of weird Wednesdays. And here's what I mean by that is we're going to look at just a variety of topics, and each class will stand alone. We know that many times in the summer people are traveling more, and so if we decided to hit one of the bigger books, which is really what we have coming up with the New Testament, something like a Romans or a Hebrews, well, you'd have people missing quite a bit of it and things like that. And so we decided instead we'll be weird. Weird is something that we're good at. And so we're going to look at things like peculiar, powerful passages, passages of the Bible that you just don't look at that often. Maybe you may have never looked at at all, but there's a lot of power in them. We'll look at scriptures that are confusing, some of those just odd passages that are just, they just throw you, and they're the type of passages you look at and you say, well, I don't know what that means, move on. And you just kind of buzz over the top of it. And then we're going to deal with odd or difficult questions that are asked about the Bible, either questions that you and I ask or questions that our friends and neighbors would ask, things that come up quite frequently, and how do you answer it? And so I give you kind of a little bit of an idea of what we got going. Here's some of the ideas of what we will look at. Now, I'm not going to tell you specifically what we're going to look at, and the reason is, I don't know yet. Lowell and I talked about it, and I have some ideas of different things, but I don't know what each Wednesday will be. So there's not an itinerary, so it's still coming up. Some of the passages that we can look at is Old Testament passages that talk about Christ and His kingdom. Things like Isaiah 2 and some of the prophecies in Daniel, not just the statue prophecy in Daniel, which is one people tend to be more familiar with, but we can look at the prophecies about the goats and the rams and things like that. The books of Haggai and Zechariah, here's some Old Testament prophet books that kind of just get zipped over, don't get covered at all. We can cover them very quickly. They're not real hard books, but they're books that people just don't really know anything about. The final words of the Old Testament, we'll look at Malachi and some of those Old Testament prophecies there in Malachi and what happened. Why did Malachi say the things he did, and the prophecies about John the Baptist, and what everybody was thinking for those 400 years between Malachi and the gospel, Christ coming. We look at Messianic Psalms. So just various passages throughout your Bible that you don't look at often, can be confusing, but there's just a whole lot of power in them. Strange scriptures that confuse us. This will be the one we look at tonight, Genesis chapter 6. Sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. This is a passage there's a great deal of confusion on, and had somebody talk to me about it not too long ago, and just who were the sons of God, and who were the daughters of men? In Genesis 32, Jacob wrestled with a man all night, and there's this odd little story about Jacob wrestling, and that's how he got his name changed to Israel, and what's that all about? The Levite who chopped his concubine into pieces. That's a wonderful bedtime story for your children, by the way. I just recommend that, you know, but no, this is an odd story, and it's one we don't cover, and what's the big deal of it? And you get to it, and it's grotesque. I mean, really, it is. It's a grotesque passage, and I've had people who are outside of Christ who've picked up a Bible and, for crying out loud, they turn right to Judges 19 for some reason, like a magnet, and they go, this is a disgusting book. Why would this even be in here? And, well, it's useful to understand some of that stuff. Elijah, who made bears attack children for calling him bald. That's a passage that you get questions about. you know, why would you kill a bunch of kids over calling a man bald? And then Paul, who was a Christian, in Acts 21, Paul, a Christian, paid money for people to go to the temple and pay their dues for a vow that they had kept. And that's a passage that's an odd passage. You say, well, Paul's a Christian. Doesn't he understand that the Jewish way of doing things are done. I mean, he's so busy telling, don't be circumcised, don't worry about that. The old law's passed away, and yet here he is. Paul goes into Jerusalem, and he obeys Jewish customs. What's the purpose of that? This is a strange scripture. There's just these, your Bible has these odd little scriptures that we'll just take some time to take a look at and maybe iron out. Some odd or difficult Bible questions. Here are just some examples of it. And by the way, if you have one that you want us to cover, just feel free to let me know. Just catch me on the side. And like I said, I don't have an itinerary yet, and so there's room to plug some in. Where was Jesus during the 3 days between his death and resurrection? See, a lot of people think he went to hell. And how can you prove he didn't go to hell? And things like of that. Is the rapture a real thing? That's a big thing in the religious world today. People talk about rapture. You get the bumper stickers that say, in case of rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned. Is that going to happen? Is there going to be a day where just all of a sudden you have a bunch of cars that are without drivers and planes without pilots? And is that something your Bible talks about? If so, what should we do to be prepared for it? If not, what does it say instead? Why does God allow bad things to happen? It's just one of the most common questions you'll ever get, and yet it's a very difficult question to answer. How old is old enough to become a Christian? This is one every parent wrestles with when their kids start asking them about spiritual things. One of the best things in the world to happen is when your kid starts talking about wanting to be baptized. One of the hardest things in the world is when your kid starts asking about being baptized, because they tend to ask when you think, no, you're not ready yet. Well, how can we decide that? What are the parameters the Bible gives on such things? And so those are just kind of the different things we'll look at. Like I said, that's not an itinerary, but just to give you a feel of what we have ahead in the Weird Wednesdays. Anybody have any questions before we actually get into today's weirdness? Okay, so in Genesis chapter 6, so this will be the text for this evening. In Genesis chapter 6, right before the flood, it says there, it says, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So here, the context of this is, as you get to Genesis chapter 6, is that Adam and Eve have had children, and mankind is now beginning to spread and multiply. And here it says, during that time, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And when that happened, it says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. So here, as God saw the sons of God taking the daughters of men as wives, God looked at it and he says, I will only put up with man on earth for another 120 years, and then the flood. So this event here in Genesis chapter 6 was the precursor to God making the decision that here it is, another 120 years, and I'm going to flood the earth. How long did it take roughly for Noah to build the ark? Anybody remember? It was roughly 100 years. So here God says it got about 120 years. Then not long after this, he's going to talk to Noah and say, I want you to build the ark. Noah will have 100 years to build it, and then he gets in it, and everybody dies. And then it says in the next verse, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So you have this odd passage. I mean, that's just really what it is. Genesis chapter 6, these first three verses in particular, they're just odd passages. Because you're looking at the sons of God and daughters of men, and who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men. And then you have the Nephilim brought up there in the third verse. And who on earth are the Nephilim? Have you run into a Nephilim lately? If somebody came up to me and said, I'm a Nephilim, I'd say, is it contagious? You know, I mean, it's not a word you hear. In fact, it's a word only shows up twice in your Bible, here and then over Numbers chapter 13. So what's a Nephilim? And then why was God angry about this? Why did God get upset about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men? And so this is a passage that, I don't know, I think you typically do one of two things. You either read this passage, and as you read it, you just go, don't get it, moving on. And you just blow right past it, or you end up with some kind of odd notion. In fact, that odd notion that's most common is the idea that the sons of God are angels. And this is one that actually in the religious world, the denominations, and a lot of the books that you read today, if you go and grab a religious book and this topic comes up, this is the point of view that they will often take, is that belief, this is a misconception, but a common one, that the Nephilim were the byproducts of angels, that is, the sons of God are angels, intermarrying with human women, daughters of men. So the thought is, as they read Genesis 6, they say, okay, here it is. Rebellious angels came down out of heaven. They found women. They married those women, and they had offspring. And those offspring are the Nephilim. And so these Nephilim are, for lack of a better terminology, human-angel hybrids. And they get this by connecting this verse over with Jude verse 6. Now in Jude 6, it makes a statement, "And angels that kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation, he is kept in everlasting bonds under darkness, under the judgment of the great day." So what they do is they connect these two verses. They say, okay, over here in Jude 6, we know one thing, that there were some angels that rebelled against God. That's what Jude 6 says. They would not keep their proper habitation. They wouldn't dwell under God's authority, so they left God's authority. And so there are rebellious angels. Now, elsewhere in your Bible, it talks about those rebellious angels, and they have a leader. Who's the leader of the rebellious angels? Take a guess. It's Satan. And there's another word that your Bible uses for these rebellious angels. Instead of calling them rebellious angels all the time, your Bible will talk about Satan and his demons. A demon is just a rebellious angel. So, they take Jude 6, which is a pretty clear passage. Clear in the sense of we know there are angels that would not obey the authority of God, and they left their proper habitation. They left dwelling with God, and God was unhappy with them. Now, that's a clear passage. It's clear, but what the problem with it is, how many details are there in that? As a matter of fact, when you read Jude 6, do you have more answers or more questions as you read that? So I got a lot of questions, don't you? Well, there are angels, and they wouldn't obey God's authority. Well, what didn't they like? See, I have a hard time understanding that. If I were dwelling with God up in heaven, what would He have to do to make me angry enough to want to leave? I can't imagine. I would like to know. And there was apparently a battle over it. There was a disagreement here. But how much do you know? How much do you know from this passage? Very, very little. You know there were angels that rebelled. Do you know much beyond that? No. Now, what the tendency of human beings is when we read the Bible, one, we like sensational things. You can see this with preaching. As you look at the kind of churches that people often go to, what do they look for in the preaching? Something sensational. If a guy's going to write a religious book, does he write a book that says what everybody else has said before, or does he try and say something new and sensational? He wants to sell books, doesn't he? So he's going to write down something sensational. So that's the first problem we have, is whenever we look at the Bible and you have a guy who's going to write a book or a commentary and wants to stand out, he's going to try and sensationalize things. And then the second is whenever a verse is vague, we don't like the vagueness. We don't like not filling in those details. So instead of accepting, well, God didn't tell us much about angels, so what am I going to do about it? What's the right answer? If God doesn't tell us much about angels, what's the answer? Do I make up? Do I guess? Is that the answer? What's the answer?
We don't need to know.
We don't need to know. That's the answer. The secret things belong to God. It's just not my problem. Now that is easy to say, but it's really hard to do, isn't it? It's easy to look at Jude 6 and say, okay, what God says there is all I need to know, and I'll just move on. But be honest, when you look at Jude 6, no matter how many times you've seen it, do you have any questions in your mind? Of course you do. So we as human beings want to remove the vagueness. We want to fill in the details. So that's what has happened here. People look at Genesis 6, and you have these sons of God and daughters of men, which is kind of an odd passage. And then they look over at Jude at these angels who left their habitation. Well, where did angels inhabit before? Up there with God. So they left there, and they left God, and they go, well, hey, these two fit together. Those angels, they left God, and what did they do? Genesis 6 tells us. They went down here, they found themselves some wives, they got married, and they had Nephilim. Now, that's what people do. And you can see why we do that. Because it's sensational. I mean, that's exciting, isn't it, to think about? It's a kind of weird, sensational. It'd be the kind of thing that sell papers. If somebody tomorrow found a baby that was half human, half angel, do you think that'd make the news? You bet it would. So it's sensational, and it allows us to take care and add some of those details in and that we like. But the problem is it's not the truth. So as far as this theory goes, the theory is that rebellious angels fornicated with humans so that they could overthrow God and his plans. Now here's, follow the logic with me. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to teach you something that's wrong so you understand why they'd think it even though it's wrong. So we're going to spend the next, 5-10 minutes learning a lie. How about that? I told you it was going to be unscriptural. Now, these rebellious angels, as the story goes, they leave their proper habitation, they come down here, and they grab these women. Now, if they've rebelled against God and they intermarry with these women, is that a good thing that they did that or not? It would be a bad thing, wouldn't it? Because they're rebels. And so it'd be sexually immoral, it'd be a fornication. And why would they do it? Well, who are they rebelling against? They're rebelling against God. So as you build this story, the way they'll tell stories, they say these angels, they left, they came down to earth, they grabbed these women, they had children, and the reason they had the children was because they wanted to overthrow God by making sure that Jesus couldn't ever come into being. Because if angels were mixed with humans, you could never have Jesus be the Son of Man. Now, you see how that works? They're going to overthrow God's plan to send his son. Now, that's all a lie. So, I don't want you walking away and say, Scott, believe. No, that's the lie. That's the myth. But that's how they build it. And the Nephilim, something you see throughout the Bible is the Nephilim were, well, as it says here, they were mighty. They were men of renown. And then in Numbers, it'll talk about them being big. They were big people. And so they say, well, why were the Nephilim such big, strong people? Well, because they're half angel. Well, I guess that makes sense, right? You would expect an angel to be stronger than a person. So here it is. You have daddy's an angel and mommy's a woman. And so they're going to be big people. So that's the way the story goes. That's the way the common myth, you'll see that in commentaries. You'll hear it when religious people talk. They'll talk about the angels coming down and making a mess out of things before the flood. Anybody have any questions on that? Anything I can clarify on that? Clarify on the myth. Okay. Now here's the thing. If this is true, if Genesis 6 is saying this, that rebellious angels came down, they intermarried, and that's how you got the Nephilim, and that's why God was angry, we should expect to see several things. One, we would expect the Nephilim to be talked about as hybrid humans. Wouldn't you expect that? That you'd expect them to be talked about, whenever the Nephilim are talked about, that they are not fully human. That they were some sort of hybrid. You'd expect that. The language when talking about Nephilim would be different than the language you use to talk about human beings. And the other is the sons of God. The term sons of God is used here in Genesis 6. If sons of God is talking about angels, we would expect that in other places of the Bible, when we read the term sons of God, that it would be talking about angels there. Does that make sense? That we use the Bible to understand the Bible. If in five other passages we see where every time it talks about sons of God, it's referring to angels, then we could say, well, yeah, I bet you this one is too. But if in five other passages or 10 other passages, every time it talks about sons of God, it talks about something else, we'd say, oh, whatever that other thing is, that's what's being referred to in Genesis 6. That's the way you do things when you're studying the Bible, is you run across a hard passage and you go and find some easier passages that talk about the same thing and you see if it can clarify the subject for you. So let's just take a second to do that. This guy is a tall man. He is a very tall man. In fact, he is the tallest man in recorded history, Robert Pershing Wadlow. He lived up until 1940. He was a big guy, 8 feet 11 inches. I mean, that's a big man. To give you some context, your Bible talks about Goliath, and Goliath is really only about half a foot taller than this guy. So this guy, he's a big guy. 491 pounds at his peak. He was 491 pounds. When he died, he was down, I think, to 375. lost a little bit of weight there. He had an arm span of 9 feet, 5 and 3 quarter inches. I mean, that's just massive, just absolutely massive. I thought Oliver would like the next one. His shoe size was 37. I'm a 10 and a half. He's over 3 of me. Oliver would like this next one. He wore a size 25 ring. Just massive. The guy had a hula hoop for his finger. Now, this was a guy just lived in modern times. I mean, you see there's a car next to him. He's not riding a chariot. He's not wearing a toga or sandals. He's got a suit on. This is a modern man. Now, there have been other people that are still alive now that are close to his height, not quite his height. Nobody's been able to quite beat the 8 feet 11 inches since we started recording. But there are people alive right now who are really, really tall. I forgot about that one. He consumed 8,000 calories a day. Can you imagine that? Now, here's the thing. The Nephilim are described as giants. Now, the reason I put this picture up of him, if you go over to Numbers chapter 13, let's talk about the Nephilim. There's two passages that talk about the Nephilim, Genesis 6 and Numbers 13. If you go over to Numbers 13, the Nephilim show up there. Numbers chapter 13, in verse 33, the spies came back from spying out the land. There were 12 spies that were sent into land for 40 days to spy out the land before they went in to conquer it. And they came back and they talked about how scary the land was. Big cities, giant fortresses, no way you could beat them. And then down in verse 33 it says, "There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So, when these spies come back, they say the cities are big, the land is harsh, the people are big, and the people that were big were who? The Nephilim. And he says, "We're like grasshoppers in their sight." Now, that picture is covered up, but if you ran across a guy like that, would you say you were a grasshopper in his sight? I could say, yeah, that's how I feel. Just keep looking up and up. I mean, I thought about it. I would actually come up about to hear on that guy. I mean, just phenomenal height. Now, that's how they were described. And the sons of Anak are people that are, who it says the Nephilim were, the sons of Anak were part of the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are talked about in other passages. And some of those sons of Anak were related to a guy that you know. A guy who's real famous for dying because he got a stone stuck in his forehead. Goliath. Goliath was related to those. Now, here's the thing. The Nephilim were these big, tall people. And he said, "We're like grasshoppers in their sight, just like this guy." Does being big make you a descendant of a demon? Do you think that guy was a descendant of a demon? I don't think he was. Wouldn't even cross your mind, would it? Now, the only reason you would say that a big person had to be a descendant of a demon is because you'd already decided that that's what the passage was talking about. See, all Genesis 6 is saying is that Nephilim were what kind of people? They were big people. Now, we have all different types of people across this world. And we have names for different races and things like that. And you talk about certain people from a certain region, and they might be known for being able to run really fast. Or they might be known for being really short. Or they might be known for the color of their skin. Or they might be known for being able to jump really high. Or in the case of white people, not being able to jump very high. You know, see, we have things like that, but does that mean they're not human? No. See, we've always had human beings with different traits, and it runs in a family, don't we? Say, oh yeah, that just runs in the family. Well, that's what the Nephilim were. They were just a certain type of people. And here's the funny thing is, if the Nephilim are descendants of demons, then Noah had to be a descendant of demons too. Because Numbers 13 talks about the Nephilim being on the earth. Was Numbers 13 before or after the flood? It's after the flood. Who survived the flood? Who survived it? Noah and his family. That was it. So somebody on that boat, if there are Nephilim on the other side of the boat, somebody on that boat had to be related to the Nephilim, which means somebody had to be related to a demon. If that theory is correct. Does that make sense? Anybody have any questions on that? So, see, we're running into all sorts of problems. That's what I want you to see, is that we're running into all sorts of problems. And I guess if you really want to get technical about it, how many of you are descended from Noah? Raise your hand. Yes, you are. Demon people. See, you got demon blood too, if that's true. So, my whole point with this, I just want you to realize that that is not the way, it raises all these problems. Yes, sir. You're right, it could be his wife. Yes, you're right.
I agree with the direction you're heading, but we could have descended from Noah without having...
You've got a good point. It didn't have to technically be Noah. It could have been somebody else on the boat. So some of Noah's family, yeah. And so as you look at it, all I want you to see is if you read Genesis 6 and you take that approach, it kind of fits in the moment, but then as you start to build it out, you start running into problems, don't you? Start running into big, big problems. The other thing is does it talk about them as being a mix between angels and humans? Well, look at the verse itself. Genesis 6, verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. When it talks about the Nephilim, and it says they were mighty what? Mighty men. So what are the Nephilim? Just look at that one verse. What are the Nephilim? They're mighty men. Men of old, men of renown. Now, why were they of renown? I don't know. If you were big and tall like that 8'11" guy, would you be of renown? You'd get some attention. Might be a decent warrior, wouldn't you? Maybe like a Goliath? Something like that. See, okay, yeah, but what are they? Are they mighty angel men? How does the Bible describe them? Mighty men. And the other thing is, when were the Nephilim on the earth? See, the argument for that point of view is that the Nephilim were byproducts of the sons of God and daughters of men, but look at Genesis 6:4 for a second. Look at what it actually says. Look at it in detail. They were on the earth in those days. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. During that section of time, they were on the earth. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, they bore children to them. When were the Nephilim on the earth? Before the sons of God married the daughters of women. And afterwards. Do you see that? They were there in those days and after those days. So it'd be like saying, What would be a good example of it? Say you were talking about the United States. And you say, and Europe was around in those days, and after the U.S. too. If I made that statement, what would you know about Europe? Was Europe from America, or was Europe there before America? There before America, wasn't it? Europe was there in those days, and after the U.S. too. See, what he's saying here is, during that section of time, who lived on the earth? When during the time when you're seeing this thing with the sons of God and the daughters of men, who were on the earth? There were Nephilim on the earth at that time. Were the Nephilim from that relationship? No, they were. They were just there at that same time. The Nephilim, they existed before the intermarrying events, not because of them. Anybody have any questions on that? That makes sense? Okay. And as talked about, Genesis 6:4 talks about them as men. Now, so as you look at the different passages, the Nephilim, they're just big people. That's the first thing. And then now we're left with, who are the sons of God? Genesis 6:4 talks about the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men. As you look at that terminology, sons of God, and you see it throughout your Bible, that term is used over and over and over again. Sons of God is something you can read over and over. Nephilim only shows up two places, but sons of God, that's a pretty common thing. And over again, it talks about faithful humans. Never talks about angels. Never once in your Bible will you read and will it talk about the sons of God and it be referring to angels. It's always men, human beings. Matthew 5:9, Christ says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Would it be proper to translate that? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called angels. You ever looked at that passage and thought that? No, you just say, no, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be faithful in God's sight. God will consider them his children. Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. How do you be a son of God? You let God lead you. If God leads you, you follow his Spirit and the teachings his Spirit provides, and you'll be a son of God. Galatians 3:26, for ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Talking about Christians, he says, here Christians, you are a son of God. How are you a son of God? Through faith in Christ. Now in the New Testament, sons of God is used over and over and over again to talk about Christians, but in the Old Testament, it talked about faithful Jews, and they were considered sons of God. Deuteronomy 14 says, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So here, and I only put up four, but literally there's just dozens and dozens and dozens. If you look up sons of God, and typically looking up sons of God is easier than looking up son of God, because when you look up son of God, guess who shows up a whole lot? Jesus does, and that makes your search a lot harder. But really, just many, many times. And every single time, it's talking about people who are faithful to God. If you are a faithful follower of God, then you are his child. Well, what's another word for a child? Son. And if you are God's child, then you're God's son. And so, here, there's really no reason for us to look at Genesis 6 any differently. See, one of the basic things that we should always do as Christians is when you run into a hard passage, use easy passages to understand it. That's how you do things in everything else in life. If you've got a big, hard problem, what do you try and do? Break it down into smaller pieces. Well, here's a hard passage. Sons of God, they found the daughters of men. Well, who is which? Well, go look at other passages that talk about sons of God. And when you do that, you see, oh, they're faithful people. Faithful people are those God considers his sons. Anybody have any questions on that? Okay. So now, let's look at this passage again with looking it through biblical eyes. Genesis chapter 6 says, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, who are they? That the faithful men saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Now the sons of God, they're righteous men. What he's saying is, as man multiplied on the earth, righteous men, they looked around and they saw the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves. Well, here's the tricky part. Why does it say sons of God and daughters of men? Is the passage just chauvinistic? Is that what it is? I don't think so. I think really the answer is that the daughters of men were unrighteous women. Now, are there daughters of God? Are there faithful women on the planet? Absolutely. You take a woman, she becomes a Christian, and she's a child of God. Do you call her a son? No, you call her a daughter. So she's a child of God, she's a daughter of God. But here, in this case, now remember, God's going to get angry about this. These faithful men, they look around and they see the daughters of men. They see these unrighteous women. Here's a verse, Deuteronomy 32, that talks about the idea they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They're crooked and twisted generation. How do you cease to be a child of God? You just cease to do what he says. So here are these faithful men. And they're righteous, and as men are going out and doing what happens naturally as we get older, we start looking for a spouse, they found beautiful women. But were they beautiful on the inside? They're beautiful on the outside. But what was their character? Were they faithful like these men? No. They married women who didn't have the same love of the Lord, and consequently, God was displeased. Now, as you look through your Bible, when God tells us to go and find a spouse, what are the kind of things that God tells us to look for in another person? Make sure you find a good-looking one. Is that what your Bible says? No. When you read the Proverbs 31 woman, what is it that's impressive about her? Her outward beauty? No, it's her inward character. But what's also real natural? Let's be honest, guys. What's real natural for guys to do? They go out and the number one criteria on your list when looking for a wife, better be good looking. Now, that's not right. And that's what these guys did. See, this is actually a pretty powerful verse. Because what he's saying here in Genesis chapter 6 is, as men began to multiply on the earth, there were some righteous people there on the planet. There were some really righteous and good people. And then, when they decided to start a family, did they make sure they started a family with somebody who was on the same page with them spiritually? No. And your Bible talks about the idea of being unequally yoked. And so God looked at that, and he saw that these people were choosing to marry not because of character, but because of physical beauty. And that's when God said, I'll give them another 120 years and then I'll wipe them out. Because here's what happens. When a society as a whole ceases to care about morality and we care about physical beauty and things like that more than we care about what's right and wrong, where's that society going? Is it going to get better or worse? It's going to get worse, isn't it? And that's really the story of Genesis 6. It's the story of what led to the downfall of the human race during Noah's time. Why did the whole planet... Why did that whole generation become wicked? Because they reached a point where morality wasn't in the family, where they didn't care about raising godly children. They didn't care about having godly marriages. They were unequally yoked. And I'll tell you what, if you take a marriage and one's a believer and one's not a believer, if you take 1,000 of those marriages, who's going to win most of the time? It's going to be the unbeliever most of the time. And so, here, he's just simply saying, it's not an angelic attack or anything like that. The society destroyed itself from within. So God looked down at the planet. He looked down at these people. And he saw that the righteous people were no longer marrying out of righteousness and having those things in mind. And immorality was coming in and corrupting the families. And God says, 120 more years, and that's it. The entire society's value on godliness was so little that eventually it destroyed him from the inside out. Now, when we look at it from a biblical perspective, there's a pretty big lesson to learn there, isn't it? When you look at it from a biblical perspective, you take all the kind of the mythology and stuff out that people have thrown in there, there's a big lesson there on how important are godly marriages. How important are godly families? This is one of those where I kind of put it down as a peculiar powerful passage, I think is how I put it, and one of those confusing scriptures, because it's kind of both. It's confusing, but when you take all of the junk out of it, it's got a lot of power to it. Does anybody have any comments or questions? Yeah.
Another way of looking at this is that in the past two chapters before this, but they revolve around the different families, like Cain's family and Adam's family.
Yep.
It's already being said. shown to be completely wicked, and Adam's family is shown to be righteous?
Yeah, no, and actually it's interesting that you bring that up. One of the things that people guess at, and of course it's just a guess because the Bible doesn't get more specific, is that the daughters of men were from Cain's side of the family, and the sons of God were from Seth's side of the family. Now, there was no Abel at that point, but Seth, who was, as Eve said, was her replacement that God gave her for Abel's death, it turned out to be he was a good guy. In fact, the scripture refers to him, I believe Eve refers to him as a son given to her by God. So, yeah, you see in the previous chapters, like you said, you're always seeing that kind of division between the wicked and the righteous. So, yeah. Rick?
So you said that the people died out after Noah, right?
The people died.
What you said,
the Nephilim?
Yeah.
Well, the Nephilim lasted after
right.
Noah. Yes, correct. Yes.
It did last.
Yeah. Yes, it did last. Correct.
I thought you said that God eliminated them because of during the flood.
No, they didn't get eliminated during the flood. Yeah. Yeah.
I think there's another race of large people, the Rephaim.
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 If I remember correctly, and I'm going to be honest right now, off the top of my head, I may be totally wrong, but I think it's another one of the families. Like you have the sons of Anak, then you have families within, I think, but I'll have to go and check that. I'll go take a look at that. Anybody else have any questions? Okay, well, we're at time. We'll close down there and end our first Weird Wednesday.